study this morning. I can tell you, I'm very excited about this, as the people last night picked up. I'm excited about where I believe God is taking me, first of all. And I see Nehemiah as a book of rebuilding, but it's also, there's sort of an underlying theme here of how God moves in the hearts of men. And that's what we're seeing in Burma. That's what we're seeing in many parts of, I think we're seeing that here in America. And I'm going to share more with you about that throughout the course of our studies together. But let's stand together and read from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, for those who may not be as familiar with the Old Testament, is before you get to Psalms and Proverbs. It's way after Genesis. If you go to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, some of the historical books, and then you just keep going, you come to Ezra, and then you reach Nehemiah. And it's just before the Psalms and the Proverbs, before Esther, Psalms and Proverbs, so forth. Chapter 1, here's the setting. And I think there's a real parallel to where we are in America today as to what Nehemiah saw in his own country. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which would be equivalent to our November and December that we've just been through, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of their captivity, I was in the palace, Shushan, the citadel, about 1,000 miles east of Jerusalem is where he was, in modern-day Iran, so it's very relevant. And that's where Nehemiah was. When Hananiah, one of his brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, those who had remained in the city were not taken captive. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. I want to focus on those two words this morning, great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these things that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. All of these things necessary for God to be able to move and work in the rebuilding process. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome and God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He owns up to the sin of their people and his own sin by my father's house. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But, here's the good news, if you return to me, come back to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heaven, yet I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling in my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, Nehemiah pleads with God, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he just sort of almost mentions it incidentally, for I was the king's cupbearer. Father, as we enter into a new year, we realize that there's so much of the old year that's still with us. World conditions really haven't changed. Conditions here in our own country haven't changed. And for many of us, even our hearts and our homes have really seen no difference. But we long for you to do a fresh and new work in us, much as you did in the days of Nehemiah. Father, we have sinned, and our country has sinned, and we as the church have not been the people that you've really called us to be. And we share in some of the reproach and the distress that's here in our land today, the destruction that we see all around us. And I pray that you'll move within the hearts of your people, each one of us, Help us to see this city and the surrounding area in a different way than we've ever seen it before. And may we, like Nehemiah, choose to get involved rather than remaining at a distance. Move upon our hearts, I pray, in this new year. Father, we pray for our president today, for wisdom, for protection, for him and all of those who are beneath him, serving our government, serving us. We pray for our troops in Iraq and in Afghanistan and many other dangerous spots in our world. Oh God, that you will protect them. And for those who've recently been killed in action, we pray for their families here as they receive the word. Father, we know that out of tragedy, you always bring triumph. Out of evil, you always bring good. And we've seen that so many times, even in our own lives. And we pray that you'll bring much good out of this present conflict, but that you'll also bring it to an end quickly. And Father, we just pray that each and everything we do in this coming year, we'll do it with a lot of thought and prayer, and really know, as Nehemiah did, that we have your mind and your heart, and that that's our greatest desire, as we've sung this morning. Father, I'm trusting that you're going to rebuild some marriages, that you're going to rebuild some lives, that you're going to rebuild in our community as a result of rebuilding in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How easy it is to forget events that have happened to us. Just to refresh our minds, I want you to watch this minute and a half caption that you all remember.
Scattered words and empty thoughts seem to pour from my heart. I've never felt so torn before. Seems I don't know where to start. But it's now that I feel you breathe for like rain from every fingertip, washing away my pain. 'Cause I still believe in your faithfulness. 'Cause I still believe in your truth. 'Cause I still believe in your
remember well those images. We've lived with the aftermath of that. Buildings have come down. Where do we go from here? What do we build? And I understand they've made some decisions on that. We had an enemy that attacked us. Each one of us this morning have had an enemy that's attacked us certain ways. And the walls have come down. Maybe it's the walls of defense in your own life. By a little bit of compromise in a given area, and the walls have come down. The defense is no longer there. Your family's in jeopardy. Your home's in jeopardy. Our community is ultimately at risk. We hear of a generation that's at risk. Where do we go? How do we rebuild? Now, I want to give you a little historical background on Nehemiah, and I'm just going to be very brief on this, but you remember when God called Israel to become a nation, and under David, they experienced a lot of bloodshed and warfare, and then the country was really united under Solomon and reached its highest pinnacle under Solomon, King Solomon, as one united nation. And Solomon, through compromise, little by little, the walls began to come down in his own life and unraveled, and ultimately the kingdom was divided after his death between north and south. Northern kingdom was called Samaria or Ephraim, the largest tribe of the area. But the northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, began little by little to sort of depart from God, and small compromises, but they became more and more distant from God. And the end result is a judgment set in. In 722 B.C., that was the time that Samaria, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Assyria. And then about 140 years later, in 586 B.C., that is when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, who came in and totally ransacked the city and destroyed the temple, and the city was in ruins. And if you want to read about that, the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, details exactly what happened in that ransacking of the city. Now the city lies dormant for about another 150 years until God begins to work in the hearts of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah to go back to their land and to begin the process of rebuilding. And the whole background of the book of Ezra is that it concerns the rebuilding of the temple. And then about 12 years later, God began to work in the heart of Nehemiah to cause him to want to go back and to rebuild the walls around the city, because the people had no protection. Now here's the condition of the city as Nehemiah gathered the facts. I want you to notice these two words in verse 3. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province there surrounding Jerusalem are in great distress and reproach. Two words that really convey a lot about the condition of the people in that day. The word trouble or affliction, some translations have it, trouble and disgrace. It was broken. That's what the second word means. Things were broken. We can look around us, see things that are broken. The word was translated, Hebrew words translated many different ways in the Old Testament, refers to a broken jar, a broken pot. Now in that day, you could take a broken jar and you could repair it. Today you break something of glass and you don't even try to repair it. Back 2 or 3 months ago, I was at Sam's, and I'm probably like many of you guys. I should stay away from those tasting areas. And I ended up, there was some really good chicken salad that this lady had. And she said, and of course you have to buy everything bulk. And so all these little cans, I don't know how many of them were there, dear, 24 cans of chicken salad or something. And I said, she said, but you can't just get the chicken salad. There's two other things that go with it. You got to have relish and you got to have mayonnaise. Well, I didn't know if we had relish. I didn't know if we had mayonnaise. So I ended up buying a gallon of relish. And I think about a gallon of mayonnaise. I don't remember. I came up, Connie says, dear, what are you doing? Well, the good news is, this past week, and it wasn't to give me a sermon illustration, I went to pull a jar of sweet relish out of the refrigerator, and slipped out of my hand, and sweet relish all over the floor. Now, we didn't try to gather it up. We didn't try to fix it. I mean, just do away with it. There's some things you cannot rebuild. You just move on. Think of that in terms of maybe relationships from your past. You can't go back and rebuild those relationships, but maybe there are some of them you can. The question I want to ask you this morning is, what is it that needs to be rebuilt around you? And what part would God have you play in the rebuilding process? Maybe your marriage. Stop looking at your spouse, start looking at yourself. That's what Nehemiah did here. I look around and I see relationships that are broken, homes that are broken, marriages that are either broken or breaking. Many of the churches around us are in a state of brokenness. We could conclude that our court systems are broken, our judicial system is broken, our school system is broken, government is broken, and in many countries of the world, there's absolutely no infrastructure to even support a culture. And we may not be too many generations or decades away from that here, if present conditions continue. Now the second word is the word reproach. And this word is another interesting word. It means to sharp or cut or penetrating or piercing. And it's what others were saying about them. As the nations of the world understood the conditions of Jerusalem, they see it and they look at it, and they have literally become, in the words of God himself, a byword among the nations. It was a laughingstock of the nations of the world. Israel was to be the primary instrument, the light of the world, and here they are, just a total reproach. And the nations of the world, he says, they're just making all these cutting remarks about us because we're in shambles. I sense that happening among Christians today as the world looks at us. In Chuck Swindoll's little book, Hand Me Another Brick, he writes, this is very penetrating. Some of you are living with walls of your life surrounded by ruin. It all began very slowly. First, there was a loose piece of stone or mortar. Then there was a crack that appeared in the wall. And then it broke into pieces, and there was a hole. Because of further neglect, and the weeds and carnality or worldliness began to grow through the wall, by and by the enemy gained free access to your life. See, the enemy's not as subtle. I should say the enemy is more subtle than Al-Qaeda in the way they attacked the Twin Towers that day. It's much more insidious. He comes in little by little. You allow the walls down and you give him an inch and he takes a mile. For some of you guys this morning, it's pornography. You allow just a little bit of that on the internet, on your computer, and all at once, lo and behold, where it has taken you. For some of you this morning, it might be compromise in business and ethics. So I won't hurt just to sort of shade the deal a bit here. And the end result was, because that seemed to be so easy, and like many of the corporate executives we've watched in major corporations the last couple of years, all at once, they're in a state of brokenness. Might be the movies you go to. I tell you, I am so burdened about what I see happening in America today when it comes to movies. I mean, Christians go to movies today that they would have never thought going to 10 or 20 years ago. Just a little bit. Well, how much? You know, it's always my question. How much? And then all at once the values begin to change, and all these things do impact our thinking, our minds. The walls, have they come down in your life? Maybe it's just a little bit of flirting outside of your marriage. Hey, we had some things happen to us while we were gone. It sort of renewed me. And one was to hear about the failure of a pastor friend. Church very comparable to Wayside. I won't tell you what community it's in. But we have a number of couples from Wayside that are now in that church because they've moved there. And we went over and spent 3 nights, 3 days with them just to encourage them. I mean, the church is, it could have been one of the great churches in America. Recently, he authored 3 books that I've even quoted from the books here in the pulpit. But he got too close to a woman last summer, and now he's not sure he can let go of her. And what it's done to that church and those college and university students. And it's happening all around. We allow just a little bit of the wall to come down. And the enemy just brings the whole thing eventually crashing down. I want you to notice 2 things this morning rather quickly. Number one, Nehemiah's position. It was one of power and influence, as we get down to the last verse there, where it says, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, we might look at this as sort of a bartender, you know, someone that tasted or served the king his drinks. No, he was more than that. He was a man of great influence. He tasted the king's wine and whatever he drank, and he also ate the king's food in order to be sure that it wasn't poison. And the end result is he was a man of influence because he had close, continuous contact with the king day after day after day. He might have been equivalent to a modern-day chief of staff at the White House or press secretary who's always interacting and intersecting with the one who's in leadership. And so he had great influence. He was very comfortable. He could have remained in that comfortable position rather than doing what he ended up doing, as Nehemiah details it. He was the king's confidant. One Old Testament scholar, Merrill Unger, writes, "The cupbearer was often chosen for his personal beauty and attractiveness, and in ancient Oriental courts was always a person of rank and importance. From the confidential nature of his duties and his frequent access to the royal presence, he possessed great influence." But there's another side to this man, Nehemiah. This so encourages me. He considered his position before his God to be of greater, far greater importance than his position before the king. And you look down in verse 4, it says, he humbled himself. That's how I would interpret this. He humbled himself. He sat down. He wept when he heard about the conditions of his people. He mourned for many days. He fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. He was positioning himself before the God of heaven, for the God of heaven to be able to use him in a profound and powerful way. Are you positioning yourself before God for God to use you in this coming year? Is that a concern? I mean, here were his people 1,000 miles away, the conditions of the city. Nehemiah could have taken the sort of the attitude that the father, remember years ago, the telegram, son sent from college before email and all this, no mun, no fun, your son. Dad sent a telegram back, so sad, too bad, your dad. Nehemiah could have taken that kind of an attitude. Hey, well, what? Why should I be involved over here with these people 1,000 miles away when I'm living here in luxury and affluence in the citadel, the fortress, the summer home of the king? That's what it means in verse 1. Well, why should I give this up? I'm comfortable. No, he didn't. He didn't take that attitude. Recently, Bruce Wilkerson, many of you know, wrote the Prayer of Jabez. And I got to tell you, I had problems with the theology in the book of Jabez because I felt like it bordered on a prosperity gospel. But his image and myself and my esteem went up incredibly when I read in a recent article, Christianity Today, entitled, "Mr. Jabez Goes to Africa." He made a lot of money off of his books, and we don't begrudge him against that. Or begrudge him for that. But as he was hearing about the HIV crisis in Africa, and he considered the wealth and the position that God had given him, all of this God began to really burden Bruce's heart and the heart of his wife for Africa, so much so that they sold everything they had here and moved to Africa, where they're now working with the African people. And in Bruce's own words, he said, God ripped open our chest and took out our heart and dug a hole in Africa, put it in, covered it with soil, and said, now follow your hearts and move down to Africa. And that's what they did. As I thought of his success, the thought came to me, his success did not enlarge his head, but it did enlarge his heart. That's what I want, for God to enlarge my heart. I want you to pray for me that even while I'm in Burma, that God will enlarge my heart and the heart of Larry and the heart of this church for the world and the world right here. I'll say more about it in a moment. Bruce chose to say, God, I'll listen, I'll go. And the end result is he's having an incredible impact in South Africa. That's his base of operation, but reaching out throughout Africa. You know, all men and women of greatness in the kingdom of God have been made of the stock that simply chose to get involved in the mess. We look for methods, but God is looking for men. Just men who will become involved. Nehemiah said, I'll go. I don't know who made this comment, but I'll tell you, I just read it a few weeks ago, and I don't know if it's a quote or what, but it's this. The very things that we think are breaking us are the things that are making us. The very things that we think are breaking us are the things that are making us. Right now, each one of us have circumstances in our lives that are, in a sense, they're breaking us. They're breaking the heart. But in the end, you're going to see how the very thing that is breaking you, God is using in the process of making you. His prayer. Notice his prayer. Interestingly, the book begins with a prayer and it ends with a prayer. First, he prays God in verses 4 and 5, acknowledging him for his greatness and awesomeness, that he is greater than any earthly monarch, he's greater than the king, and he is the one who always keeps his word. Secondly, he confessed his own sins and the sins of the people in verses 6 and 7. He took personal ownership, as we must do when we look at the conditions of this city and the inner city around San Antonio. We can't say, well, it's their problem. No, it's our problem too, because as a church, and I'm not just speaking of Wayside, but the church in America, in a sense, has been AWOL. Uninvolved. I'm so thrilled to see how God has moved upon the hearts of so many of our people to become involved at Sam's and at the San Juan courts and in the inner city. And my heart burden today is to see more and more of that and to become more personally involved. Thirdly, he went from confession to petition in verses 8 through 11. He reflected upon the promises of God. He drew heavily upon God's promise to Moses. God said, Moses, if your people turn against me, they turn their backs on me, which we're doing in America today, and saying, God, I don't need you. And the end result is what we are seeing today. We want God's involvement, but we don't want his involvement. We want his blessing, but we really don't want him. But sometimes that can happen in our own lives. We want God to bless us, but we really don't want that relationship of intimacy and what it costs to get it, as we sang a few moments ago. He went from confession to petition. He also said, God, you also promised that if your people turn back, and Nehemiah's heart was turning back, he said, God, if we turn back, then you're going to also honor your word and bring your people back. He reminded God of the people whom he had chosen down in verse 10. He prayed that he might find favor with the king and mercy in his sight. He wanted to be able to help the people. But the first thing he had to do was confess his own sin. You know, some of us today, we're never going to be able to rebuild until there's a confession of sin. You can put the blame on your spouse or your mother or your father or someone else. But let me tell you, every one of us, whatever the conflicts are, we all share in the blame. There's plenty of blame to go around. And the first thing we have to do is own up to where we have failed. And confess that. The Bible says whoever confesses his sin will find mercy, but he tries to hide it. He will not. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever covers his sin, he'll never prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, he's the one that's going to have mercy. Or 1 Peter 5, where humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's what Nehemiah did. He did not take his position to be one of pride, but rather one of humility before the God of the heavens. He knew the ultimate help would come not from his position before the king, whom he served as cupbearer, but the king of heaven. He also knew that the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs 21:1 says. And he directs it wherever he will. I want you to notice as I wrap this up, three great thoughts here in chapter 1. First of all, there was great distress in verses 1 through 3. And then we see a great God in verses 4 through 9. We can see the great distress, but don't stop there. You've got to see the great God in verses 4 through 9. And then finally, we see this great power in verses 10 and 11. And God began to move in the heart, not only of Nehemiah, but also in the heart of the king. He was now depending upon God to get the job done through him. He didn't just want answers to prayer. He wanted to be an answer to prayer. Let me say that again. Nehemiah didn't just want to get answers to prayer. He wanted to be an answer to prayer. You know, this is often what God does. We pray, he responds by saying, you're the answer to the prayer. Oh, God, reach the inner city. God says, you're the answer to the prayer. What is God wanting to do through you this year? I'm beginning to sense what he wants to do through us as a church, but what does he want to do through you individually? And are you positioning yourself before God to be used, for God to work in your heart and through you? Are you praying for God to do that, as Nehemiah did? It always begins with prayer. You know, I want to share an experience I had with you, Connie and I had. I shared it with our small group the other night, and some of them encouraged me to share it with the church. So I want to do that. I want to make sure you understand, this is not to build me up, because it's anything but that. While we were over in this other city, we went into a restaurant with this old retired colonel and his wife that we've been friends with for years, who trusted Christ here back in 1993 on a trip to Israel with us. And we've maintained close contact, and they're part of this church where the pastor went through moral failure. And we ended up going to this restaurant. The minute we get in there, there's this great big old fella, white hair, big old 10-gallon hat on him. And you could overhear him talking in the restaurant. He must have been talking to his daughter. We're not sure, but just kind of lacing her up one side and down the other. And this couple we were with said, man, this guy is so arrogant and so angry, people have even gotten up and walked out of the restaurant. I thought, oh no, here we are. Well, to make a long story short, the other fellow we were with, he ordered some egg beaters with his meal, and the waitress came back and said, I'm sorry, sir, we don't have any egg beaters. And this guy, the owner of the restaurant, he owns a number of restaurants in this city. He owns a large beef farm, cattle farm, feeder cattle. He's an entrepreneur. He immediately gets up and comes over and says, what do you mean we don't have any egg beaters? I mean, he's starting to take it into his waitress. And we're like, oh, gee, what's going on here? And we said, no, that's okay. We don't need egg beaters. Sir, I'll go get you egg beaters. No, that's all right. That's all right. We don't need egg beaters. We're fine. What does he do? He pulls up a chair between this other man and myself. This was not what I had planned on. None of us. I mean, we heard people even got up and walked out of the restaurant because he sat down beside us and he said, man, there's absolutely nothing sure anymore. He said, some mad cow wanders across the Canadian border into Washington. The whole beef industry goes down. He said, you can't be sure of anything anymore. And I said, well, and I want to tell you, this came from the Lord. It didn't come from me. I said, well, there are two things you can be sure of. Number one, you're going to die. And number two, you can know where you're going when you die. And this guy looked at me. See, I thought it would drive him away. And he looked at me and said, what do you mean? And we had the most incredible conversation, and I felt a little bit like Jonah, you know, over Nineveh. God, why did you cause him to repent, you know? I wanted to see destruction. I wanted to see this man struck. I mean, zapped right there before us. Well, to make a long story short, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him. Prayed for him. He took his big old hat off there by our table in his own restaurant. Prayed. We had, the four of us, I've never seen anything like it in my life. And it wasn't me. I just happened to be there. It could have been anybody that God would have used. But it reminded me. I said, when I pray for you, what can I pray for you for? He said, well, I've been to management courses on anger. It's obvious they hadn't worked, you know. He said, pray for my family. I finished praying and we looked, and here's this big old man had just become melted butter, tears streaming down his cheeks. And when I left, we had the breakfast delivered to us. When I left, I went by his table. He stood up and he said, you'll never know how this moment has impacted my life. And it was a renewal for me. How many opportunities do you think I've missed, you've missed? Because people put up this wall around them. But it's all a facade. Everything's great. No, it isn't. You just have to allow the Lord to maybe touch the right buttons. And he did that not because I wanted. My motives weren't even right. They became right after a while. And I saw what God was doing, but I share that with you because there's all kinds of people out there that I think today want some answers to what's going on, the destruction in their lives. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, we invite you to come. At the end of the service, you come. Or as the offering plates come by, just take that little insert at the end of the sermon notes and right in there, you'd like to talk to somebody about your relationship with Christ. I kept bringing that conversation back to Christ. He wanted to take it other places. I kept bringing it back to Christ till finally he realized that was the most important decision. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Father, would you bless what we give to you now? I pray that as we enter into this new year, that we would look at the opportunities, the position that each of us have, not only before perhaps men and women of this world, in the corporate world, wherever it may be, but we will not lay hold of that and seize that as Jesus didn't when he humbled himself and became a man and even obedient to death. And Father, may we see our position before you as one of humility, that you really do want to work in us and through us, as you did in Nehemiah's day and as you're continuing to do. Would you bless what we give to you now? Continue to meet our needs and the needs of our missionaries and those involved in ministry here and all around the world. We trust you to do great and mighty things. In Jesus' name, amen.